Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, everyone, and I also want to say that I think that we're in the last show of, if we get through everything as planned,
that's it.
This church history series.
Right. If we do another series, it's going to be the church future. I don't know. That might be pretty dangerous.
That might be a little bit difficult. It might be. We could dream, I suppose. But so I think we'll go ahead and get started. I think you've titled this one, The Threshold of Hope, which seems like a beautiful way to to conclude this series.
Yeah, actually, we're going to start out with some more despair, some more Middle Eastern stuff, but and sort of wrap up what we were talking about before.
Okay.
We have gone through a lot of stuff throughout the Middle East. We've looked at the founding of the State of Israel in modern times. We've looked at the discouragement that Arabs throughout the world have felt as a result of the First World War, of having been built up and now dropped. The difficulties between Palestinians and Israelis over those many years. We have looked at the coming of radical fundamentalism in Islam. We have looked at jihadism of Osama bin Laden. We've looked at the challenges of all of these. We've also looked at the particular kind of radical Shiaism of Iran. And so I think then the last thing we need to do as we've looked at all of these is take a brief look at what on earth has happened in the last 2 years in the Middle East and try to make some sense out of all of this.
Okay.
And then at that point, step back. Because what we've been doing is we've been looking very, very intensely at a rather small problem and step back and get the big picture again. And by doing that, that's our threshold of hope.
Okay.
Okay. So we'll just jump right in. Last time around, we mentioned that that the First Gulf War took place in March of 1991, the day after the war that or shortly after, about the same time, Pope John Paul the II called together the bishops of all of the combatants of the belligerents and tried to engage in the peace process. What follows afterwards is a flow of events that could have been prevented by one individual, and that's Saddam Hussein of Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
And his failure to prevent these leads to a whole series of other ugly events. But trying to get inside of his mind is probably close to impossible.
Yes.
What happens is that on March 3rd of 1991, the ceasefire takes place, ending that war. There's a UN resolution called 687, calling for the dismantling of Saddam's weapons of mass destruction. He has had them. He has used them. He used them on Iran. Shortly, he's going to take them and use them on his own Kurdish population. Mm-hmm. In April of 1991, he is forbidden to use fixed-wing aircraft in the northern and the southern part of his own country because he was bombing his own people. They're trying to rise up against him after his defeat. No luck. The United Nations sends in a special commission. In 1993, there's a plot discovered in which he and his Secret Service tried to assassinate the former president, George Herbert Walker Bush. The president of the United States at the time, Bill Clinton, then sent cruise missiles to punish his Secret Service by destroying their headquarters in downtown Baghdad. He decided to do that in the early hours of the morning when nobody was there, so no one actually got hurt, but I guess maybe a couple cleaning people, but the building was destroyed. Then the next couple years, you have a cat-and-mouse game that takes place between UN inspectors, weapons inspectors, and the Iraqis, who are constantly evading a real a sincere disarmament. It is possible to disarm. South Africa did it very successfully. The apartheid government, when it was on the verge of developing a nuclear weapon, backed off, and a very peaceful solution took place in South Africa. That's possible.
Mm-hmm.
Those things are possible, but not with him. And so ultimately, in October of 1998, Saddam kicks out the United Nations weapons inspectors. And at that point, there's a real question about what is there, what weapons have they not yet found. They have an inventory of expected weapons, and they have found hidden weapons. For instance, in 1995, two of his sons-in-law had defected to the West. And through their information, they were able to get the what's called UNSCOM. These are the inspectors, went out to a chicken farm. And out in this chicken farm, they discovered 16 warheads with anthrax traces in them. And then also found five other warheads with botulism toxin traces also in them. And they also found an inventory, a documentation of an inventory of weapons that existed. And these included almost 4 tons of VX gas, of VX poisons, mustard gas, over 2,000 tons, just short of 3,000 tons of mustard gas.
Oh my gosh.
Nerve agents like sarin and others, around 1,800, anthrax. You remember the anthrax scare we had?
Yes.
With just tiny little particles?
Tiny things.
He had 8,500 liters of this stuff. And then the botulism toxins, 19,000 liters, as well as another 10 liters of ricin, which is incredibly lethal. And so this was stuff that they never saw. What they saw was documentation of an inventory of this stuff, but they were kicked out before they had a chance to find any of it. You know, when asked about it, the Iraqis simply responded back that they had destroyed it without the inspection documentation that was done. Well, if you want to believe them, you know, fine. But I'll tell you what, President Clinton didn't believe them. And in December of 1998, launched a missile attack against what he believed to be weapons of mass destruction sites. And there were 100 missile strikes in Iraq to try to take these weapons out. If they were there, we have no idea, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in 1999... the United Nations then sent another resolution. This is Resolution 1284, setting a timetable for the return of inspectors. And once again, they find themselves getting in and then kicked out again. And now events begin moving very rapidly over here in the United States. In November of 2000, you have the contested presidential election that ultimately by December is decided in favor of George W. Bush. In March of 2001, the Arab leaders of the world pressured Saddam Hussein to accept Resolution 1284. For the return of inspectors and disarmament, he refused them. This is in the spring of 2001. We're all aware of what happened in September 11th of 2001. Attacks on New York, on Washington, D.C., another plane that went down in Pennsylvania, believed to also have been, was going to be targeting some important building in Washington, D.C. And at this point, we become, for the first time, Americans become absolutely aware that these people are trying to kill us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we were sleeping through the 90s. We should have been aware of this. Whenever they could reach us, they reached us. The USS Cole is an example of that. We talked about these before, the two embassies. There had been a good number of Americans who had already died. Now, We have 3,000 casualties in the heart of America, and the World Trade Center's destruction is absolutely incredibly destructive to our economy, sending what had been a shaky economy as a result of the dot-com bubble and its bursting now into a full-fledged recession. The U.S. reaction to this was going to be the invasion of Afghanistan in order to root out the Taliban, which we talked about before, and to establish a stable country in Afghanistan. Remember that Al-Qaeda needs a failed state in order to operate. Then, now this is all in November and December of 2001. As we go into 2002, I think trying to get inside the mind of the Bush administration, what we see here is a nexus coming together of people who have great motivation to kill large numbers of Americans. You know, 3,000 is one. They didn't intend to kill 3,000. They were heading toward 30,000 or 50,000, because if that World Trade Center had been hit an hour or two later, there would have been 30,000 to 50,000 people in that. And that's what they were after. If they could use a nuclear bomb and kill off 100,000 Americans, 5 million Americans, you name it, they would do it. They're motivated that way. So the Bush administration saw Saddam, saw this big question mark of these weapons, which we just inventoried, saw a group of people who were motivated to do this, and with that, then he wants to make sure that those weapons do not get into the hands of potential terrorists and striking America. And so the State of the Union talks about time is not on our side. By July of 2002, the Secretary General of the United Nations, now it's Kofi Annan, failed to restart the United Nations inspectors. By October, the Congress of the United States voted authorization of force for the Bush administration. If he felt that he needed to do that. In November, that vote had the influence that it needed diplomatically so that Iraq backed down and allowed the weapons inspectors back in. 1 month later, Iraq turned over a report on its weapons of mass destruction, what happened to them, the whole works. It was 12,000 pages long. It would have taken years just to, I mean, it was another slow dance on the part of Saddam. Even Hans Blick said that it was the very same piece of information that had been given to the United Nations in 1997. All they did was photocopy it and change a couple pages. You know, he himself said, and I quote here, "not enough to create confidence." So in February of 2003, the Secretary of State for the United States, Colin Powell, went to the United Nations, presented the information that we had had at that point, and with that, Resolution 1441 was recognized as having been violated. So the Security Council then recognizes that 1441 has been violated. The next question is, what are we going to do about it? And here you have that fatal split that takes place between the members of the Security Council. On the one hand, you had the United States, Great Britain, and Spain saying, we need to take military action to get in there, find these weapons, and take them out. On the other hand, you had France, Germany, and Russia that argued against taking action. Again, simply condemning Saddam, but not doing anything about it. And that, of course, becomes the ultimate split. On the 17th, the coalition that gathers around the United States then gives a final ultimatum to Saddam to open his country, to be honest about the inspections, and he was given 48 hours, failing to respond. On the 20th of March, the United States, Great Britain, and coalition of 20 or 30 countries, much smaller contingents, then invaded Iraq. And by April 7th, the statue of Saddam had fallen and his regime then had come to an end. And, of course, we are all aware that the weapons were not found.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big question mark, and we have to constantly keep that in mind. Was it an accounting error? In fact, did that inventory not exist? If it did, is it still in existence?
Mm-hmm.
Where is it?
There are
whole squadrons of planes, of fighter planes that have been discovered in the Iraqi desert, buried under sand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a big country. Is it still in the country, if in fact they exist? Could they be in Syria, Lebanon? These are scary thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who knows? And probably this whole adventure in Iraq would have been a footnote in history. And had the regime simply fallen, and then afterwards a democratic country established and Iraq set up, it would have been a happy ending. Certainly what's happening in Afghanistan is a happy ending.
Yes.
You
mm-hmm.
know, everybody except for a couple of Taliban and Al-Qaeda hiding up in the mountains would agree.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing would also have been true with spades for Iraq, except for what has happened since, and which is the insurgency.
Mm-hmm.
And basically what you have there is some leftover Ba'athists who are followers of Saddam, who are holding on even beyond Saddam's own capture,
mm-hmm.
Which, if you remember, this time a year ago, in December a year ago, he was captured. You also have the Sunnis in the center of the country, who are disgruntled because they had been living the life of Riley, and now they don't have that. And so there's a lot of disgruntledness there. You also have jihadists who have flowed in into Iraq. I mean, in the days before the actual invasion, there were many young men coming in from Jordan and from Syria and from wherever. Now, for them, you remember the Afghan war with the Soviets in 1978-79? This is their moment.
Mm-hmm.
This is their jihad against the great Satan.
Mm-hmm.
They look upon the United States not as a liberator, although the vast majority of Iraqis do. These people see this as the great struggle between now the United States and Islam, as they had seen the struggle between the Soviet Union and Islam in Afghanistan. This is their glory moment, and they're very happy to die for this.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that group. You also have some Iranian adventurers were very aware that that there are elements of the Iranian government. Now, remember that the Iranian government doesn't speak with one voice.
Yes.
So we're not really sure which elements within the Iranian government are involved in these adventures, but they are. You also have a terrorist organization located in the northernmost part of Iraq. It had been in existence during Saddam's time. It's called the Ansar al-Islam. And this group is still operating. The name Zarqawi comes up. And here is a Jordanian terrorist who is in Iraq doing much of the coordination of the attacks on the coalition forces. And, I mean, this is another thing we have to keep in mind. The vast majority of people who are being killed in this insurgency are Iraqis themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And his intention is to bring about a failed state in Iraq. This is no easy thing for him to do. In fact, we captured a CD that he had tried to smuggle out of the country to get to none other than Osama bin Laden, asking for help, asking for al-Qaeda's help in order to bring about a successful insurgency in Iraq. And he understands the stakes. If Iraq becomes a democratic country I mean, talk about the power of hope for
right.
the whole Middle East, for the whole Arab world,
mm-hmm.
you know. It's just incredibly important. And so we're really now in many ways at a crossroads. These last couple years have put us at a real crossroads. I've got more questions than answers here,
right.
you know. I mean, the question is preemptive strikes legitimate? Can you do that? We did that.
Mm-hmm.
When can that be done? How can that be done? Is this realpolitik in the old European sense, or is this Wilsonian idealism?
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, we're talking about bringing liberty to a group of people. I guess, you know, the question is, can St. Augustine and his understanding of a just war, can that be applied to a world today in which our greatest threat is jihadist terrorism?
Right.
With weapons
Not
of mass destruction. You know, how do you do this? What are the alternatives? You know, we've got a lot of thinking to do
mm-hmm.
With all of this. But I think the key here, as we come to the end of this series, is that as much as there is a need for hope in this world, and hope is the answer to so many of these issues and problems and anxieties that we have, as we are entering the new millennium, we have good reason for hope. And the first thing I would do is just remind us that one of the important tools of studying history, or one of the important outcomes of studying history, is to keep things in perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Here we are, 2004. Think about where we were mentally in 1904, 100 years earlier. You know, that was a moment great optimism and hope. Here in St. Louis, the World's Fair was mm-hmm. taking place. There were so many wonderful things happening, but that was a false hope in progress. Look what happened afterwards. I certainly hope the 21st century doesn't try to compete with the 20th century. We had two world wars. We had a pandemic
mm-hmm.
in which, in 1918-1919, in which we lost more people through that pandemic than we lost in the First World War.
Right.
Between 10 and 20 million people. We don't even have a good guesstimation as to how many we know of, at least 10 million people that have died in that. We had the Great Depression and the Cold War, incurable diseases that have come along caused by promiscuity, easy abortions, euthanasia, and as we enter into this new century, science in the process of discounting human dignity. And that's what we had for the 20th century. If you go back another 100 years, 1804 didn't look any better. You know, you had Napoleon, the French Revolution, mass urbanization, industrialization, migration of millions of people. That was a disturbing century. Go back to 1704, 1604. The fact of the matter is, Teresa, if we went back and looked at the 630 years that we have spent together, these 80 series, those 630 years, and we went through those, as we looked at the history of the world through the prism of the mystical body of Christ, of mm-hmm. the church, we have not found the bed of roses yet, and it's not there. The fact of the matter is that life on the third planet from the sun is a tough life.
Yes.
It is just tough, every time and in every place. And here's the important thing for us, is that the good news is continually being taught. That the apostle who was sent out, the one who was sent by Jesus Christ to preach afresh the good news of salvation, has done that throughout these 630 years, every place possible in the world, and continues to do that. I think that putting all of this in perspective, it would be good for us to read the mission statement of the church in some of the earliest writings in the church, and then look at the mission statement as it comes to us in the most recent of documents, the Second Vatican Council's Lumen Gentium. But the first one I'd just like to remind us of is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is his second letter in the fifth chapter. And he says this. He says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade men, but to God we are manifest. And I hope also that in your consciences we are manifest. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you occasion to boast about us, that you may have an answer for them who glory in appearances and not in heart. For if we were out of our minds, it is for God. If we are sane, it is for you. For the love of God impels us, because we have come to the conclusion that since one died for all, therefore all died, and that Christ died for all, and in order that they who are alive may live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So that henceforth we know no one according to the flesh. And even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him no longer. If then any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The former things have passed away. Behold, they are made new. But all things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ." That's the key there. God has reconciled himself to us, reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we've inherited, is the ministry of reconciliation. "For God was truly in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, by not reckoning against men their sins, and by entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." He goes on and says this then, "On behalf of Christ, therefore, we are acting as ambassadors, God, as it were, appealing through us." That's the mission statement of the church. "We exhort you for Christ's sake to be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew nothing of sin, so that in him we might become the justice of God." Now, if that's what we are, then ambassadors for Christ, I'm talking of the church here, and God is appealing through us, then the fact of the matter is that you can't be an ambassador who refuses to step out.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we recognize, and as Pope John Paul II mentioned in his book, On the Threshold of Hope, he mentioned that it is impossible for us to be ambassadors of reconciliation to those who will not be reconciled. In other words, the fundamentalists that he had spoken about before, the Islamic fundamentalists, the jihadists, that's simply not going to be possible. Terrorists, Islamists, jihadists, Wahhabists, the radical Wahhabists, they're closed to any voice of reason. Okay. But the fact of the matter is that the vast, vast, vast majority of humans on this earth are open to reason and open to the message. And therefore, as we look at the church in the 21st century and then look at mankind in the 21st century, the church is a force for truth. And reasoned discussion is based on a reasonable anthropology. We understand humans in a particular way. Christians see human beings as being blessed in a very special way. God has fashioned us at the time of creation in his own image and likeness. You know, unlike the God of deism, our God has stayed engaged.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hasn't gone to sleep. He gives us quality time, even when we don't deserve it. You know, as we've looked at this church history over these past periods, there are times when you just have to shake your head and you go, "I don't know why God kept us around."
Mm-hmm.
You know, I look at the bad boys acting bad, mm-hmm. like Alexander VI, mm-hmm. that Renaissance Pope. Even when good boys act bad, think about King David.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
God's own chosen, and he wasn't exactly a saint either. You know, God never gives up on us, and he sent his own and only Son, eternal, to redeem us. And Christ's incarnation honored our species. I think of this often. You know, I don't know why God chose this species to do this. Quite honestly, if God wanted to have the perfect species, he would have incarnated as a Labrador Retriever. And instead, he became one of us.
Uh-huh.
You know. And so, as a result, the mission continues as we go into the 21st century. It's passed on to fallible people, sinful people. We are, let's admit it, vain, self-absorbed, petty, weak, narcissistic. You can fill in more blanks. You know? The Church of, and this is important for us to remember, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an assembly of saints. Okay? It's an assembly of sinners trying to become saints.
Right.
And so I just recommend the Catholic Church as the nexus, as the point of confluence, or as the Germans say, the Treffpunkt, the meeting point, for any human being who seeks reconciliation, as St. Paul talked about, reconciliation within ourselves. There is so much self-alienation in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Reconciliation with our own neighbors and reconciliation with God. The Catholic Church offers us that answer. You know, we've been looking at the last 630 years of church history, and yet the mission statement that St. Paul tells the Corinthians, gives to the Corinthians so many centuries ago, is still very much the same. And so I'd just like to remind us in Lumen Gentium, those opening words of the dogmatic constitution for the church. Christ is the light of humanity, and it is accordingly a heartfelt desire of the sacred council, being gathered together in the Holy Spirit, that by proclaiming his gospel to every creature, it may bring all men that light of Christ, which shines out visibly from the church. Since the church in Christ is in the nature of sacrament, a sign, an instrument, that is, of communion with God and of unity among all men, she here proposes, for the benefit of the faithful and the whole world, to set forth as clearly as possible and in the tradition laid down by the earlier councils, her own nature and universal mission. The condition of the modern world lends greater urgency to this duty of the church. Now, this was written in 1964. You know, 40 years later, the condition of the world hasn't changed any to make this less vital. So, the condition of the modern world lends greater urgency to this duty of the church. For while men of the present day are drawing ever more closely together in social, technical, and cultural bonds, it still remains for them to achieve full unity in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Well, personally, I can't find a better set of words to bring to an end our series on modern church history.
I think that is a beautiful way to end. Father, I hate to do this. I hate to say that this is the very last show we have in this series, and all I can say is even if we can't write new history, I hope that you will continue to return to the airwaves here and will come back with other shows for us, maybe other topics or some other way we can continue these broadcasts, because you are so dearly endeared to all of our listeners, and I can't imagine not coming in here every week to record the show.
I know, my Wednesdays will be empty.
I know it.
Well, we'll work something out, I'm sure.
Okay, good.
Down the line.
That sounds wonderful. Thank you so much. Can we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Okay.